Somewhere on a flight of stone steps in Jerusalem, a man who had just been beaten half to death taps the Roman officer who is hauling him up those steps, and he asks him whether he might have a word with the crowd. Now, that officer is stunned, well, for one, that this supposed rabble-rouser even knows how to speak Greek. But he had this guy pegged as an Egyptian revolutionary, one that they had been hunting for months. And so he's about to find out that he has the wrong man. So Paul gets his opportunity to speak. He turns around, he raises his hand, and the crowd that's shouting at him, they go quiet. And he tells them that 20-some years ago, he would have been in that crowd himself. Good morning, dear saints. Get your Bibles open to Acts chapter 21. We're going to finish it up and move into chapter 22 on today's program. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, July 28th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Friends, Thy Strong Word comes to you with support of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their work where they translate, publish, and distribute books like Luther's Small Catechism, the Book of Concord, and other confessional written materials into more than 100 languages so that Christians around the world can read the pure teaching of Scriptures in their own tongue rather than someone else's. Learn more about their translation work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, well, joining us today from about, I don't know, maybe 4,000 miles or so west of where I'm at right now is the Reverend Mitchell Gowen. Pastor Gowen serves Our Savior Lutheran Church in Aia, Hawaii. Good morning, Pastor Gowen. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. It's great to be here.
Well, how is life? How's life there in Hawaii? I know you've been serving there for about 35 years now. I know you've been on the show before, but if people are just now meeting you, what's ministry like there?
Well, it's a unique place. We live on an island in the middle of the Pacific. We got a tropical storm coming. Behind that, a hurricane. We got a volcano going off on the big island. And we got a whole bunch of people here that kind of like St. Paul, we're doing our best to tell them the gospel and remind them that God loves them. He's got a place prepared for them in heaven, and he would love nothing more than to have their company for all eternity.
Oh, brother. Well, between the volcanoes and the storms and, of course, the word of God hitting the streets, and I think it's about 7 a.m. your time, I'm glad that you're spending some of your morning with us on Acts chapter 21 and 22. We're checking out where Paul has been arrested. He went to Jerusalem and then found his way. He's going to find his way to Rome. So before we get into the text today, though, I think it'd be good to start with a word of prayer. So, Pastor, would you lead us in that prayer?
Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Paul was unafraid. He told his friends, I have to go, just like Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. And he set his face. He wasn't afraid because he knew that you were with him and his calling would be fulfilled. So grant us the same grace each and every day as we rise in the morning and head out into whatever storms or whatever things are waiting for us, knowing that you are beside us, and allow your word to be spoken through our mouths, that the word may have its effect on the world around us. All this we pray in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, folks, if you've just come or you're interested in knowing where we've been, let's start there. Paul has just finished his third missionary journey, and he's come up to Jerusalem carrying the collection from the Gentile churches, and he has been warned at every port along the way that chains are waiting for him, and he goes anyway. James and the elders receive him gladly, but there's a problem. Word has gone around that, well, Paul is teaching Jews to abandon Moses, so they have this plan, right, to hopefully shape public opinion in the right direction. Take four men who are under a vow, go through the purification rite alongside them, pay their expenses. That way the whole city can see that you keep the law yourself. And Paul does it, Pastor, but it doesn't really work, does it? Because Jews from Asia spot him in the temple. They're either assuming or they're making up that he's brought some Gentile named Trophimus past the barrier. The city is just exploding. They drag him out of the temple. The doors are shut behind him, and the crowd sets about beating him to death. And that's where we begin our text today. What else should the people know before we get into well, the Roman Tribune and everything that's going on.
Well, I love the fact that they accuse him of just about everything they can possibly accuse him of. And Paul just takes it. I think that's the best part. He's knowing what's ahead, and yet he stands firm in the gospel because he knows that whatever's going to happen, God, his word never returns to him empty, always accomplishes the task for which he sent it.
All these false accusations being levied against Paul. And, you know, I would be tempted to fight against those. I'd be tempted to say, well, that's not true, or this isn't true. And I mean, he does go along with the scheme to try to, you know, give some assurance that he's not going around telling people to abandon Moses or the teachings. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really save him from being arrested. So the only reason, really, if we think about it, that Paul is even alive at the start of our text today is because that Roman tribune saw the riot, sent soldiers down there, and arrested Paul. And they bound him with two chains, just as predicted, and they're carrying him up those steps. I think he's on the shoulders of the soldiers, if we can get that in our mind, because of the violence of the crowd. They want to tear him apart. And that's where we're at today. Pastor, I'm going to begin by reading some verses here, introductory verses. Let's see here. We are in Acts chapter 22. I'm reading from the English Standard. Let's start with verse 22. No, sorry. We're in chapter 21. Let's start with verse 34. Okay. No, 33. Here we go. Then the tribune came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people following were crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" Pastor, before we even get into another new text for today, which is the very next verse, "Away with him! Away with him!" Same words that they had spoken of with Jesus.
Yeah. And by the way, one of the things I love about what St. Paul is going through right here is the fact that as he is being bound, first of all, like as you said, the soldiers are protecting him, but at the same time, in the midst of all of this chaos, Paul has been beaten, he's being carried, and yet he has this presence of mind, and he's going to ask an amazing question, which you're going to get to in just a second, that is going to shatter everything that the tribune has been thinking about him, because they're mistaking him for somebody else. And it's just great that, you know, he asked this so casually in the midst of this. Most of us would either be hurting, crying, screaming, whatever. But Paul, it's almost as though Paul has been expecting this, which he has. He just didn't know how it was going to all play out.
Mm. Let's hear how it plays out. Verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" The tribune said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and there was a great hush, and he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, now that takes us into chapter 22. Pastor, it seems unusual to me that the tribune would agree to this, right? They're dragging him up there. He's surprised that he knows Greek. Is that part of the reason? Like, wait a minute, I'm now confused. So yeah, sure, go ahead and talk to them. I don't know. It just seems odd.
It does. Now, Josephus actually talks about this revolt, and obviously Paul's appearance and the chaos led the commander to believe Paul and the Egyptian were the same one. And yet when he turns and starts speaking, and he says, "Wait a minute, you know Greek?" And then Paul turns around and says, "Well, actually, I'm a Jew from Tarsus." And you have to believe that this has got the commander just totally turned upside down. He goes, "What is going on here?" You know, and the fact that Paul has this presence of mind to change languages at will is just amazing. And the commander, I think, is, you know, he's like, "You want to say something to the crowd? And this is one of those moments that can only be described as the movement of the Holy Spirit, because the commander, let's say, there's no way that he would turn around and say, you mean the people that want to kill you, the people that the only reason you're alive is because we saved you at the last possible moment, but you want to talk to them? Sure, we're going to let you talk to them. And he does.
Wow. You know, and it is fascinating, too. We talk about the ways in which Paul was prepared for this very moment. Being able to speak Greek to the Roman and then Aramaic or the Hebrew language to the Jews, you know, God's been preparing him for really what's going on right now on these steps. So let's see what he says. Verse 1 of chapter 22. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Now, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. All right, he's getting ready to go to his Damascus moment. That's at the end of verse 5. But, Pastor, you know, Paul's standing in front of the people. They want him dead. And the first thing he does with them is kind of agree with them. He's like, I was you. I was actually better at being you than you are. I was much more zealous than you. Why does he begin there? I mean, what's the point?
Well, and by the way, as you mentioned, you know, that he uses the same words as Jesus. Here, he starts off the speech the same way that Deacon Stephen did to the crowd.
And which he was there to hear personally.
Yes, he was. And that's going to get to his story in a little bit. But, you know, it's just amazing because as he's standing there and he's looking out over him, not only does he agree with them, you know, and as you pointed out earlier, you know, 20 years ago, I would have been in the crowd yelling at the person who's, you know, with the soldiers. But I just love the fact that as he's caught up in this moment, he's looking at them and he's literally speaking to their hearts. They don't get it, and many of them are not going to get it. But as he's speaking to them, he says, I know what it's like to be you. I've been there. I've experienced it. I also would have been angry at someone who was accused of denying Moses and the law and the temple and our people. You know, when Jesus was headed down on Palm Sunday, you know, he stops and he weeps and he says, if only you knew what this day was really all about. And, you know, this is that moment where, you know, and Paul, by the way, coming up in our scripture lessons in a few weeks, he's going to say, I wish that I could be condemned to save all of my people. And he says, but it's you just can't hear or see what you need to hear and see.
He basically tells them, and I like how you put it, that, yeah, it's not that I think you guys are evil people who want to crush the word of the Messiah going out. It's that I understand that it's not out of being irreligious, but out of your faith, out of your convictions. Yeah, and exactly. when I've taught people of this before, I use the example of, you know, here we are in 2026 in the year of our Lord, roughly, right? Depending on how you do the calendars. And if someone were to come in and say, I am Jesus returned, we would all, rightfully so, because of our understanding of scripture, say, no, you're not, because this has to take place. Yeah. That's what they have, a lot of these folks, in their own minds. Now, let's not forget that some of the folks probably are indifferent. They just like to be a part of the crowd. They are getting a rabble together, rousing them up. But those who are passionate about it, like Paul himself, as he's talking about, yeah, go ask the chief priests. I was going around trying to put a stop to this way because you're right. If this wasn't the truth, then this is something heinous to our God. Pastor, that says something about Jesus that the modern world overlooks. The modern world wants to keep Jesus with his good moral teachings, at least the ones they agree with, but they don't want to make him God. you really can't have it one way or the other. Either Jesus is the biggest phony and fraud that's ever perpetrated himself, or he's the Son of God. There is no middle ground.
Now, C.S. Lewis said he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And he said all of them come with the baggage that you have to deal with. And, you know, Paul, by name dropping, by the way, one of your great people is the one who taught me. I was born in Tarsus. I was educated here in Jerusalem. I'm just as zealous for God as you are. And all of a sudden, you know, then now all of a sudden you're having to ask the question. And by the way, I was at Synod Convention last week, and all during the week, as we were listening to everything that was going on, what we were asking was a very simple question. How do we, number one, preserve the faith? Secondly, how do we get it out to the world? And then we were caught in the tension between the two, because there are times when it's like, well, we can do this even though it doesn't quite align with our faith, but it will have a greater success, and that's in air quotes. Or we can pull back and insulate ourselves so that nobody can touch us, nobody can harm us. And we're caught in between the Great Commission, but also the fact that there is only one word of God, and it's not our word, it's his, and we don't have the ability to change it or modify it. And these people are saying, you know, we've been taught all this. Now, what are we going to do with it? And how do you fit into this? Because they've been waiting thousands of years for the Messiah to come. Paul says, I know who he is. And the crowds are saying, no, we're still waiting. And yet you got to think that some of them have got this inkling that Paul may know something that they don't. They're just trying to, like we would, trying to figure out, how could we confirm this? What would it take for us to turn around and step onto his side and face the crowds instead of facing him?
What's going on here is really, I guess, zealousness, right? So you have the people who are zealous for their understanding of the law and who the Messiah will be. And frankly, they're being guided by some misinformation about Paul. And some of it probably is true, too. I mean, he is going around, after all, telling people that Christ has come, and they disagree. And then Paul's zealous, too, though, and he often talks about his zealousness. I'm afraid that sometimes people might read this and go, well, you know, this is really about how we shouldn't be so zealous. Like the lesson is, don't be a religious crazy nut. And, you know, that, of course, I guess, is a slippery slope. What's the other? It's on a spectrum. Because if you live in a culture where 13% of the people, well, I think I last read 13% of the people in Minnesota go to church weekly, and that's in the Midwest. And so you're thinking, well, that's very, very few. So if you go to church every single Sunday, to someone who never goes, they think you're a religious zealot. Maybe they believe, but they're like, you're just taking it too seriously. In fact, Pastor, I've heard that word before. Like, wow, they really kind of take their faith too seriously. So Paul isn't saying you guys are these horrible believers. He's saying you're great believers, but the object of your zealousness is the problem, not the intensity. And so that makes sense why the very next thing he relates to them is how Jesus changed his mind, because that's what he's wanting to do, is lead them to Christ. So let's pick it up with verse 6. So he tells them, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. Let's pause there. He's going to talk about Ananias here. But so, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We covered this when we went through it the first time and every time that we've gone over it. But the union of Christ and his body, the church, you know, it's on display here. And Paul brings that up. Monergism, right? We see here that Paul is pointing to this one true God. There's not some sort of extra, you know, new version of God. Jesus is fulfilling what has always been told. So he introduces them to Jesus in the same way that he was introduced.
Yeah, and by the way, when he used the term, and I'll just say the wayist, you know, that aorist imperative, you know, it's not just a way, this is the way. Mm-hmm. And both sides are now claiming we know the only way. And by the way, as a guy who often has to argue with my GPS because it's telling me to go someplace that I know I'm not supposed to go. And you look at it and you say, no, I live on an island. There's only a couple of main roads. So, you know, I know that, but, it, you know, don't take me into a dead end. And one of them is going to lead to a dead end. One of them isn't. And it's so important. And this is where he goes into this. And he says, I was so angry at these wayists. I was willing to take my show on the road to go after those people in Damascus to bring them back to be charged with this. And then I love the fact that he contrasts the noontime sun with an even brighter sun, S-U-N versus S-O-N, the sun in the sky versus the light from heaven. And we get the whole Shekinah glory thing from Exodus 25 and John 1. And we're reminded of the transfiguration. And you know, he's saying, here I was in the midst of this, thinking that I was the light and that I was taking the light with me. And as it turned out, I was in darkness. And when the light finally shone on me, I was so overwhelmed that I was literally blinded to the point where I was simply lost in the light. I was absorbed, you know, into this that I had no idea that even it existed, despite all of my zealousness beforehand.
And that should resonate with them because, and we mentioned this yesterday on the show, you know, there is a certain feeling of righteous indignation, right? You know, the reason why people really love to get in arguments is because your brain rewards that. You're engaged. And if you think you're on the side of truth than God himself, then it becomes even that more zealous. So it's interesting that Paul doesn't say, you know, your zealousness is bad, but rather he says, I was blinded, not just in the instance here with the sun, but really I was blinded before to the truth of who this Christ was. And that's where he leaves them. At least we're going to leave him as we get ready for a break. Because Paul, or Saul at this point in his recounting of what happened, is blind, flat on the ground. He's being led into Damascus, holding someone's hand. Here he is under arrest, and he's talking about how essentially Christ had arrested him, and he doesn't know at this point in the narrative what would happen to him. So I wonder, Pastor, as we get ready for the break, what do you think the crowd is thinking? I mean, they are quiet. They quiet down when he raises his hand, perhaps out of mere curiosity. And then it says they get even quieter when he speaks Hebrew. And now he's told them that he experienced this divine thing. I guess I just think about crowds today. I just don't know. I think they'd be shouting him down at this point. I wonder if their attention is also as a result of the Holy Spirit.
Well, that would be our hope. I mean, let's face it, today, I think instead of everybody would have their phones out to recording it and trying to, you know, put it out on the web. And, you know, and the question is, when you're doing that, are you really listening? You're more focused on making sure that you've got the proper lighting, the proper sound, that you've got the good background, everything is perfect, and you're not listening. And I also kind of wonder if they're caught up in this, and yet at the same time, they're looking for something, and it's right there in front of them, but they're also, like Paul, blinded by what they think that they want, need, and expect. And they have forgotten their scriptures in the sense that they're not able to put the scriptures together with what's right in front of them. You know, like so often we hear the word of God, but it just goes in one ear and out the other. And then what you just said, the only way that anything connects is when the Spirit intercedes for us and groans too deep to understand. And that's the moment that, you know, that we're hoping it's going to happen. If we're reading this story for the first time, unfortunately, we're going to be disappointed.
Well, friends, what comes next is a testimony about holy baptism that we're going to spend some time on because Ananias is going to be introduced into the story. And well, just stay with us. We're going to pick it up right there when we come back right here on Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Our guest today joining us is the Reverend Mitchell Goen of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Aia, Hawaii. Now, I know I'm butchering that. Am I getting even close? Aia is what I want to say.
It's Aia.
Aia. You told me that last time, and I was sitting here racking my brain during the break. Which one is it? Well, I guessed and failed, but
Don't worry about it. I struggle with all those German words that are in St. Louis, so we're okay. We're okay.
Fair enough. Well, we are in Acts chapter 22 now. Paul's standing now. He's no longer being hoisted up the steps by guards. He's standing on the steps of the Roman barracks in Jerusalem, and he's telling this hostile crowd, which has become, conveniently quiet. I think that's the Holy Spirit working on him, or at least giving him an audience. And he's telling them about how the first time he remembers being arrested was with Jesus himself, who detained him on the Damascus Road, blinded him, but had plans for him, of course. Folks at home, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, the best way to do that is to email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org is the address to use. Your question might end up on the air. Frankly, some of the best stuff that we've brought into the program has begun in that inbox with messages from you. If you want to suggest your pastor as a guest or you have an idea for a free text First Friday topic, be sure to let me know. Friends, let's pick it up with verse 12. All right, so I want you to look, folks at home, how Paul introduces Ananias to this particular audience. Let's pick it up with verse, as I said, 21. No, not 21, pardon me. We're going to pick it up with verse 12. And one Ananias, Paul continues, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. Well, before we get to his trance, let's talk about the message again that Ananias gave to Paul about baptism. And I hear it almost in a way as Paul recounts what he was being told about baptism. I don't know. In my head, I feel him like pushing that on them too. Like here's the message I was given, but this is also for you folks. Rise and be baptized. I don't know. What do you think here? What are we to take away?
I mean, that's Paul. You know, Paul's not going to let you get away. This is the individual who, when you walk up on the sidewalk and he says, do you have a minute? It's going to be an hour-long conversation, kind of like when you say, you know, Grandma, how are you? How do you feel today? She's not going to say fine. She's going to tell you every ache and pain. And Paul is not going to let you go without giving you the full gospel because he is so excited, so powerfully motivated that he wants you to know what he knows. And so I totally agree with you. Yeah.
You know, and at this time, Paul isn't going up to Ananias and saying, Ananias, I've met Jesus on the road and I want to now dedicate my life to him and I want to trust in his promises. I mean, Pastor, there are Christians who will tell us that baptism is but a mere outward sign of a decision that we've made. Yet then we have Acts 22, verse 16, right? I mean, he says here, you know, why do you wait? So he's waiting. He's not like, hey, I'm wanting to dedicate my life to Christ. He's being told, get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on Jesus's name, of course. So baptism washes away sins. It seems like the Bible tells us that over and over again. Why don't some Christians want to believe?
I think because we still want it to be us. I mean, You start off with Ananias calling Saul brother, which is, and so this is pre-baptism, you know, brother. And then, you know, he says, they talk about God of our fathers. And then, you know, he says, you're going to be called as a witness, which the word is martyr. In other words, a witness who's willing to die rather than lie. And then when you get to the whole baptism thing, you've got the dual imperatives and the direct link between baptism and forgiveness. And I know, like you say, there's a lot of people that want to separate that. But the whole purpose of the way that Paul packages this is by saying, here's how it happened to me. It wasn't that I figured everything out. It was the fact that Jesus took a hold of me. He showed me what I was actually like, blind and incapable of leading myself. And then he brought me to the one person who immediately said, you know, why not just step forward and be baptized? And this goes back to Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And, you know, this is how God is going to wash away all your sin, draw you into his family, and most importantly, tell you who you were created to be in the first place before sin shattered all this. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, you know, allowed you to look into a mirror but not see either yourself or God properly. And that's what I love about Paul. He's covering all the bases here and doing it in such a way that if you were either a theologian or a grammarian, you wouldn't be able to argue with him that day because everything just fits together so tightly.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think it's for us too, as we think about, you know, do we believe enough? Are we zealous enough like Paul? Are we willing to risk our lives? Have we made that decision and did we do it in a right way? Was our baptism valid? You know, if we struggle with these things and the grace of God and the comfort that it brings just continues to slip through our fingers. And so if we just hear Paul's words here, well, frankly, Ananias's words here, then it reminds us that, yeah, before you were, while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Christ has called you, Paul. Your baptism is part of that calling that washes away your sins. And that's such great comfort to us who sometimes think, well, you know, maybe I'm just not a good enough Christian for God to want me or forgive me.
Yeah, by the way, there's an old Gilligan's Island episode where Thurston Howell and Lovey discover on the radio that, yep, they're not really married because it turns out the guy who married them was a phony. And so they have to move into separate huts and go all through this. And you know, I think there are times when we, like you just said, we wonder, was my baptism valid? Did they use enough water? Did he speak the right words? I think he hiccuped or maybe he burped in the middle of the words. And has that affected me? And should I get baptized again? And we go through all of these mental and spiritual gymnastics. And, you know, God just says, peace, be still. You are mine. You know, I set you apart before the foundations of the earth. You know, Psalm 139, I know every single day of your life. They were all written in my book before one of them came to be. And that's what I love about, you know, about this. When Paul realizes that, you know, this was not an accident. He just, you know, he didn't walk into he's not like Moses where he finds this, you know, burning stack of wood that doesn't burn up, you know. God was ambushing him. And he thought he was doing his work. And God says, no, I had something different in mind. And I've been waiting for you to arrive at this exact moment, at this exact time, in this exact place, because this is where I was going to introduce myself to you so that there could no longer be any doubts in your mind.
You know, and Paul here, you know, he has a good strategy where he's going to reveal something that we haven't heard from Luke yet. And that is that he goes back to Jerusalem. Now, we kind of knew that from the other accounts, but there's this trance that happens is something that I don't know that we've covered very deeply. So verse 17, as he's talking to the crowds, and by the way, the crowds are still listening. I do wonder, tongue in cheek, if there will be a point at which the crowds will quit listening. Maybe this is going to be the last straw for them. I don't know. Let's hear it. But verse 17, he tells us, or tells them, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Now, I don't want to get to 21 just yet, but he tells them that he has this vision. He's in the temple. He's appealing to Jews who are all riled up against him. He's currently on those barrack steps in Jerusalem. And so he tells them again, like, I am a faithful Jew. I was even in the temple. I was praying and Jesus appeared to me there. But then verse 21, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Luke tells us that up to this word, they listened to him. But then they raised up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Oh, Pastor, where did it go wrong? Why, how did he lose the crowd so fast?
Yeah, I mean, let's face it, in 17, you know, wait a minute, he's not anti-temple, he's pro-temple. And then, you know, Paul's like, okay, Jesus, you know, Jesus, of course, is asking a rhetorical question, you know, and he goes, but why wouldn't they accept my testimony? They know this. They, you know, if God can turn me around, God can turn them around. And it's interesting because Paul and Luther at this point have something in common. They both believed that if they simply spoke the gospel in its purity, that those listening would have no choice other than accept it. And this is one of the things that Luther got so angry at the Jews. He says, I have told them over and over again, why don't they respond? And Paul is thinking the same thing. I'm going to just tell them my story. And there's no way that they could possibly not respond. And, you know, it's interesting because when Jesus is telling them, and by the way, if I was arguing with Jesus, I just think, you know, I would hope that I would know inside that it was a losing argument because he's God, I'm not, you know. But this is where you go to Revelation 17, you know, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness of Jesus. And we realize that we can get so drunk with our zealousness and our I have to be right that we literally all of a sudden it's no longer about anything that we thought. It's about us being right in such a way that everything just perishes around us so that we can be risen up and everybody looks at us and says, oh, yes, you're so great. And this is that part of us that just won't let go and keeps pushing to the end.
It's kind of a catch-22. You know, toward the top of the show, I said, this isn't about us being less zealous for the Lord or less intense about our faith, but having our zealousness and intensity directed to the correct thing. But the catch-22 of it is, the more zealous we are, we often get confirmed even in our errors. And so there is a balance to be had, you know, zealous for that which is absolutely true and reasonable and humble about those things you still struggle with, which is why when I came to the Lutheran confession, I was so relieved because the faith wasn't dependent upon, or the truth, I should say, wasn't dependent upon however the pastor at whatever particular church I was in was interpreting the Bible that day, but rather we stood on the clear teachings of Scripture and wrestled with the less than clear things. For whatever reason, they may be less than clear to us. So I see that here too. He's telling them, hey, look, I'm a faithful Jew. I'm just like you. In fact, you know what? Good for you for standing up for Moses. But here's the truth. Now that you know the truth, yeah, come on, let's go. And they instead say, nah, we still want you to die. And maybe part of it is also because he invoked the Gentiles, right? Because wasn't one of the charges levied against him as he was sneaking a Gentile into the inner court. So they are so, I guess, narrowly focused in their obsession against the Gentiles and clinging to the rumors they heard about Paul and trying to stand up for what they believe is right. They're not humble enough at all to hear what he's saying. You know, we do that too, Pastor, when we have conversations with people. Oftentimes we're just thinking about what we want to say next rather than really engaging in what they're saying. And certainly that's what's going on here.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, this takes us to the Galatians 2 meeting with the apostles because Paul goes to him and he goes, guys, I've got this crazy dream that I'm supposed to go take care of the Gentiles. And, you know, a little bit before that meeting, Peter would have said, no, you can't go to the Gentiles. And then he has his experience. And now all of a sudden, you know, we see all this as God works to change our hearts and our minds and our lives by drawing us closer to his heart so that we begin to understand the truth of things rather than our truth of things.
You mentioned that Paul is much like Luther, in that Luther was a little naive. For as brilliant as he was also a grumpy German, and a little naive that, well, once the gospel has been freed from the shackles of dogma and human opinion, even the Jews will just clearly see the Christ and come in droves. And when that didn't happen, well, he got himself into a little trouble. But the point here is that we sometimes think if we just go out into the world and just tell people about Jesus, or as pastors tell our people to tell people about Jesus too, that, you know, the church will grow by leaps and bounds and we'll have all these conversions. And, you know, and next thing you know, where it's like the 60s again, you just can't even help but build a church and it fill up. And then what happens is when you do have people who finally get the courage to proclaim Christ's name in the public square or with their friends or at work, they instead receive a little bit like what Paul's receiving. And I don't say that to be discouraging, but rather encouraging, that even if Paul, the most zealous and fervent preacher pretty much of history, he gets shouted down and might be even a little naive to boot. I don't know. It's like shaking the gold off the icons and remembering that God is working through him and growing him step by step, just as he does with us.
Yeah, we all want to be Peter on that Pentecost Sunday where you get up and you say a short sermon and thousands of people say, oh, thank you. Now, just tell us what we got to do from this moment on. And instead, most of our ministry is a lot more like Paul, where we do everything we can. You know, and I don't doubt that there are people in the crowd that are no longer shouting, that are no longer screaming. Instead, you know, that they're having to think about something that that was already a tickle in their throat, and now it's gotten to the point where they can no longer scream and yell because something is, you know, as the disciples on the way to Emmaus would say, wasn't there a burning in our heart the whole time we were with this guy? And, you know, that's the part of it that we always look for, is the world is not necessarily going to always listen to us, but there are always those who God has prepared in advance to hear just at this moment, just like Paul, the truth and respond.
Thank you for bringing that up, Pastor, because, you know, I'm treating the crowds a little bit like a monolith, and they're not. Certainly, the Holy Spirit is using Paul's proclamation here. It is not wasted, and I don't want to give that impression at all either, but no. But you're also right. He's not getting the, they're not all, if I was directing this, let's put it this way. If I was directing this, I would have him, you know, end for, with Jesus's words, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And then a silence would fall over. Paul would smile thinking, here they are. What must we do to be saved? And then they all go, kill him. They just go right back to it. And so I think that's, we expect to always have the Peter reception, but when we get the Paul reception, then we get discouraged. But what you just brought up is so important, and I overlooked it, and that is, yet in the crowds, there is most certainly people for whom the Holy Spirit is working on. In fact, not only that, but even some of those who are crying away with him are going to go home, and the Holy Spirit's going to keep working on him. I mean, it's not going to do Paul any good, but if Lord willing, Paul you know, would want them to come to the faith regardless. That's his point. So let's see how they get upset. Verse 22, again. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Pastor, examined by flogging. I just have to say, for my catechumens before the first communion, they go through a questioning, you know, much like many other churches. They are examined, and we have inquisitors that ask questions, and, you know, we make a big deal of it. It's nice and fun. The kids get to show off what they've learned. I think maybe examined by flogging is not is not the way to go. What were they going to beat the truth out of them? I mean, like, these people are mad at you. We're going to beat you until you tell us why. What? I guess that's just Roman justice system for you, but interesting approach.
Well, it is. And I love the part where it says, you know, we got to find out why they're shouting against him. Obviously, there's a language and a cultural barrier here. And the commander is like, you know, we've got to find out what's going on. And the only way that we're going to make sure is let's flog him. And of course, you know, flogging was very serious, you know, and this is going to go into Paul's records, you know, because he always says, I've been beaten this many times, whipped this many times, this many shipwrecks, you know, this is going to be added to his account. But yeah, it, you know, obviously they're pretty serious about this, and they haven't discovered the one thing that you're going to bring up in a second that is the most important, at least to the commander, about what's happening and who this individual is. But in the meantime, they're just waiting because the crowds, you know, he says, we're going to go in the barracks because not only is Paul not safe, we're not safe.
In the United States, we have rights. And I know the civics lesson behind it. I know the theological lessons behind it. These are inalienable, God-given rights that the government protects, but rather not gives. But in the Roman society, much of which our own society was based, by the way, based on, they had rights too. But you had to be a citizen. Whereas in our country, you know, even if you are a criminal from a different country and commit crimes in our country, you still receive those rights. But not in Rome. And so they probably have pretty much free rein on how they interrogate or keep the peace, especially when it comes to those who are just, you know, these Jews or outside the Roman Empire. And so, yeah, so they're like, well, you know, the best way to get somebody to talk is to beat them. By the way, we actually know that that does not produce good confessions, folks, anymore. But anyway, so they flog him. And you're right, I love it. They don't get to that point. Verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul says to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion had heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and he said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. And Paul said, I'm a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him by flogging withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he had realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. That is, bound without a trial and beating him without a trial. The fear here in their eyes is not because they're afraid of Paul or frankly afraid of the Lord or the truth, but this is that amazing left-hand kingdom way in which God, you know, deters evil and keeps the gospel proclaiming. They're afraid because they violated his rights. Folks, if you're online ever, you're on YouTube and you're watching like body cam videos, one of the things I like to do, someone gets pulled over and what they say, I know my rights, I know my rights. Well, okay, sure. You know, so many people know their rights and so few know their wrongs. But here, Paul doesn't even do that. He doesn't even say, I know my rights. He actually just, and I don't know if it's on purpose, but it's wonderfully comical in a way. Oh, by the way, as you guys get ready to beat me, is it normal to beat Roman citizens? And they just flip out, Pastor.
I love that. And by the way, he didn't even have his real ID with him. So, you know, it's amazing that he got away with it. But, you know, by the way, we learn in Acts 23:26 what the commander's name was. His first name is Claudius. And you go, wasn't there an emperor Claudius? Oh, that's probably when he bought his citizenship. And you know, it's just this whole thing is, you know, and you can just see Paul smiling when he says, I win. And, you know, he's just waiting and everybody runs away. And it's funny because it doesn't say that they untie him off this table that they've strapped him to. And so he's just laying there strapped to the table, you know, and everybody's off going, uh-oh, now what have we done? And I love it because the word there, by the way, for afraid is phobia, which, you know, and I think it's far more than just being afraid. It's now a phobia because they know how often – you know, one of the soldiers or commanders simply disappeared after doing something wrong, and the next person was raised up. And so it really is a phobia because, you know, as we've learned, remember there was a guy named Pontius Pilate who had allowed a couple of riots to take place, didn't want his job to be taken away. So, you know, he's trying to juggle this whole thing. And when his wife comes to him and says, don't have anything to do with this man, he's got a phobia because he knows what happened to all the other governors and rulers around him when they messed up. And so, yeah, but Paul just plays this absolutely perfectly.
Yeah. And for what it's worth, and we're, this is verse 30. It's the very last verse of this chapter. We'll pick up with it tomorrow. But it says, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest, or maybe summoned the chief priest and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set before him. So that part's kind of interesting, and we'll pick it up tomorrow, really. But, you know, they were afraid because they had bound him, but it doesn't seem like they unbind him until the next day. I don't know that there's anything significant to that, except that they really don't. There's no procedures for kind of recovering from what they've accidentally done here. Because if they do not uphold the rights for their fellow Romans, then it'll fall apart. The whole system will, and their own rights won't be respected. And so if you're wondering, like, well, why were they so concerned? Well, that's the reason why. That's the reason why. And maybe why we shouldn't take for granted our rights in this country, you know, only because we know that God uses the left-hand realm of his kingdom, the government, to help protect the gospel, even if they're not completely on board. Anything else you want to say about this or what's coming up or anything else at all, Pastor, as we bring our show to an end?
Oh, I just love the way that Paul works the system. And, you know, he does it with such a simplicity that everybody probably thinks he's naive. But it's like people that I have. I was blessed to sit with a couple of the presidents from the churches from around the world. And as we were sitting there at dinner on the first night of the convention, because I've been around the world a few times, I knew that their English was far better than they were letting on. And, you know, they were so polite and so nice. And yet I knew that they could not only turn my theology around because I'm, you know, compared with them, such a simple person. But I also knew that they were being polite by pretending that their English, you know, was not good enough for them to talk to me. And I'm like, oh, no, your English is good and your theology is good. And this is the wonderful thing about God is he nevertheless allows you in your humble state to communicate to me and to talk with me as I'm a simple brother in Christ, which we are. And Paul is trying to get across to the commander. He says, God has plans for you. And I'm just a tool. I'm just here to tell you and work with you and trust that everything will come together in its moment.
My thanks to the Reverend Mitchell Gowan. He's the pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Aiea, Hawaii. Pastor, thank you so much for your service as a pastor and as a first vice president and also spending your morning with us. Stay away from the storms and volcanoes, brother.
I will. And by the way, it's just now 7 o'clock. So there's a 5-hour difference between us. So
it's now 7. I didn't even know there was a 6 in the morning. Okay. Well, I'm glad that you were with us, brother. And I appreciate you. You're kind of also a last minute guest. So I'm grateful for your flexibility. Thanks again. Look forward to having you back on. Folks at home, next time on Thy Strong Word. The Tribune still can't figure out what Paul has done, so he unties him and marches him into the Sanhedrin. Maybe they'll give him some answers. So Paul opens his mouth, but then gets slapped for it, splits the council in half with a single sentence about the resurrection, probably also well played, and the Romans have to pull him out of the room again before he's torn apart. The whole time, though, folks, the Lord is standing beside him. The whole time, God is with him, doing his work through Paul, just like he does through us. So no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, remember Paul here, even remember the crowds and the government and how they respond, and just know that at the end of the day, God's will be done. So we'll see you next time for Acts 22, or end to 23. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.